Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this evening will be taken from James chapter 5, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. As you know, if you've been here on Friday nights at all, I've been preaching for the last several Friday nights now from this letter. We come now to the last chapter of James. James chapter 5, and I'll begin reading from verse 1. And we'll read then as follows in the name of our Lord. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wantoned. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brothers, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening for your word. We do pray, Father, that indeed this evening, once again, you would sanctify us in the truth. For your word is indeed the truth. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. James starts off this chapter kind of interestingly, but actually this is just simply an extension of what he has been talking about already. And the whole idea of gathering wealth for oneself. He's basically speaking to the futility of that. And especially, probably perhaps more in this mindset, the futility of gathering riches for your own self-indulgence. In other words, that's really what he's talking about here. And this actually is kind of echoing all the way down from the very beginning of the letter. Remember when he talked already in the second chapter, he mentioned there that why would you, who are the church, begin to judge people based on their outward appearance? And he's talking here more along the lines of those who are dressed in really nice clothing compared to those who are simply dressed. He said, well, why would you take someone who's obviously of money, has money, and place him in a seat of honor, and take the poor man and say, well, why don't you just sit on the floor over here somewhere? Now he comes to this portion of his letter, and he really is quite biting. He really lays into these rich men. Now, this isn't some sort of an indictment against rich people, although the scripture is quite clear that riches can be quite a detriment to people and very often lead people astray because, as Jesus himself even says, they begin to trust in these things. This actually becomes, as it were, their God. They simply look at money and they see money as the end all. If I have a lot of money, well, then that means I'll be able to sustain myself, my wealth, and my life here in this world. And so that's really what this is all about. The life that we live here in this world is simply about going out there and striving for the almighty dollar. He says, well, that's kind of silly. In light of everything that he's been talking about in this letter, he says, that's really quite meaningless. In fact, he says, you who are seeking and chasing after the dollar and making this your end all, he says, you better start weeping and howling already. Because essentially, judgment is coming. And all of those things that you trust in will not secure for you anything. In fact, he says, those things are just simply going to be eaten up by moths and be corrupted. They'll just simply rust away and be gone. And that's what he says. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. You know, in the ancient world, to have a lot of clothing was a sign of being very wealthy. In the ancient world, well, even some of you perhaps are old enough to know that even in your childhood, nobody had like a closet full of clothes. You just simply had a couple of garments, one for work perhaps and one for church. Go to the meeting on Sunday. In the ancient world, very often they had one pair of garments, and that's all. So to have a lot of garments, to have even like six pairs of something, would indicate someone who's very wealthy. He says, those things are all eaten up by moths. They're absolutely meaningless. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. It's kind of interesting that James writes in this way, as he does here. Because what he's really writing about here, as I mentioned at the very beginning, and I didn't really elaborate too much on, I simply gave you the negative side of it. To be rich in this world isn't necessary to be something bad. It's not that we somehow want to paint rich people and people who have a great amount of abundance in this life as somehow ungodly and unbelievers. But rather, he says, those who gain their wealth in an unrighteous way. And that's what he talks about in this next verse. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And this language here actually smacks of judgment. Because the Lord of Sabaoth, this isn't Sabbath, this is the Lord of the heavenly armies. The Sabaoth is simply indicating that which is the armies of God. He says the Lord of the heavenly armies hears the cries of those who are needy, those who you have taken advantage of, who you have not given them their proper due. And this is really what he speaks against, those who take advantage of the poor. These people, he says, who have labored. And you got to remember, I mean, of course, we live in an agriculture society here. But in this ancient world, there was like one or two people who owned large tracts of land. And they would hire tenant farmers who would come into these lands and they would farm these lands. And for the main guy, the guy who owned all the land, and they would be able then, from what they harvested, to take a little bit for themselves to sustain their own lives and to feed their family and so on. He says, you haven't even given them that much. In fact, they're starving. And their cries are reaching all the way into the heavens. You live in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. In other words, wanton simply means to live in self-indulgence. He said, that's all you've been seeking after. And he's just, as I've mentioned this before, James is just ripping into these people for a good reason. But it's too easy for us to simply look at it that way, isn't it? Perhaps all of us in this room tonight, in this sanctuary, are thinking, well, yeah, that's for whoever, you know, whoever you would put up in your mind, that's for him or her. Those who have all the wealth and they don't give none to me. That must be what it's all about, right? No, this comes right into our own hearts as well. Perhaps we don't have a great amount of wealth in that sense, where we might, or what we might count as wealth. But everything that we have, we hang on to with an iron fist. And everything that we strive for in this life is simply to indulge my flesh, simply to give me what I want in this world. And I have no concern for the care and the sake of others around me. He says, you live in pleasure on the earth, and you've been wanton. You're simply indulging your flesh at every avenue and every angle, and that's all you can see as you live in this world. This world is simply about me, myself, and I. I need to live it to the fullest. And we buy into the lie that the world would tell us that this is what it's all about. And in fact, he says, you have nourished your heart as in a day of slaughter. You have fattened yourself just like you would fatten an animal in an agriculture society like we live in. You fatten an animal up good and fat to slaughter it for meat. James is saying very bitingly, very pointedly, as he speaks in harshness against these people, simply for this reason, to bring them to restoration, to bring them to repentance. To bring us, as it were, to repentance. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. He doesn't fight against you. Now, it's hard to know exactly, you know, in some of these texts, it's tough sometimes to do proper exegesis, which simply means to interpret the text, to understand exactly what James is addressing here. What is James talking about here? Is he talking simply about the rich men oppressing those who are the righteous people of God and who are unable to resist against them? Or is he actually referring here to Christ himself, where he simply says, this is what you have done in your self-indulgence, in your fallenness, this is what you have done. You have caused that God had to put his only son, the just one, to death. And his only son did not actually resist it. He didn't fight against it, even though he himself was righteous and at every point was the spotless Lamb of God, yet he himself did not resist you. And it's kind of ambiguous, which simply means that it could mean both. It could mean both things. It could be pointing to Christ and the sacrifice that he made, but it could also be pointing to this as well. Those who are, what's the right word, privileged, those who have wealth in this world and simply use it as a leverage in a way to make further gain for themselves. It's almost akin, really, to the parable that Jesus tells. You remember the parable that Jesus tells in Luke, perhaps. Remember where there he's going through this whole thing about how people are providing for themselves. And he talks about this farmer who had an abundance in his harvest, so much so that his barns that he had there for storing it up for the winter months were full. And so what should he have done with all of this excess? Build bigger barns, he figured. Knock down the old barns, build big barns, fill her up. And then, you know, kick back in the lazy boy, and this is going to be great. I'm going to live a life of leisure now for quite a long length of time. And God comes to that man and says, "You fool, you foolish person. Don't you understand that this night your life will be required of you? And now, what is all this stuff going to mean to you? And whose is it going to be?" You see, my friends, when we think about our lives in this world, and this doesn't mean that we don't work hard and all of that. The Scripture definitely speaks highly of a hard-working person and speaks against those who would be lazy and slothful and so on and so forth. But this cannot be the thing that drives us in our lives, where we simply want to gain wealth for ourselves. But actually, we who are the children of God are always looking beyond that point. Which is why Jesus would go on later in the Gospel of Luke, after bringing this parable about this rich man who would build bigger barns instead of simply just sharing his wealth. He would say later in there that God will take care of you. Let me tell you what you should seek first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. My grandpa, actually, that was his life verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and this is what was actually on the little program at his funeral. Because this is what's important. It's important, men, to provide for your families. I mean, you have large families, a lot of you. It's important for you to do that, to gain what you need to gain in this world in order to put a roof over their heads and food on the table in order to keep them fed and healthy. All of that is very important. But if that's the only thing that you think that you're here for, you're sadly mistaken. You're sadly mistaken. Your children need to get much more than that. All of that is good and right and necessary. But what they really need is for you to feed them spiritually. Your children need to hear the word of God. They need to see their dads living out their lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Making mistakes, yes, but also showing their children humbleness and forgiveness and repentance themselves as they acknowledge their own greed, perhaps. And then what comes next makes sense. Because you see, if we are the followers of Jesus Christ and we are living our lives in this world with that at the front of everything that we do, like Paul writes in the book of Colossians, everything we do it as unto Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we do. It's always with that mindset. We know as followers of Jesus Christ, the things that we do are simply, we simply do them because we do them to his honor and to his glory. I don't care what it is. Then our mindset and our focus is proper and correct. Because we realize that everything that we have in this life is simply transitory. In other words, it has no lasting value. A fat portfolio, whatever else it might be, has no lasting value. What good is a barn full of grain and whatever else you want to put in your barns if tomorrow you die? Is that going to guarantee you some sort of a ticket to heaven because you are such a hard worker? He says, what good is it if this is what you strive after all your life and you simply, at the end of your life, this is all they can say, well, you know, he was a hard worker. He made a lot of money. And then you begin to ask around the community and they find out how harsh a man he was, how hard he was on those who worked for him. how tough he was on the society around him and how quick he was to slam the knife into someone else's back in order to pad his own wallet. James says this is not the way it should be. In fact, he says, you are to live far differently. Read the whole letter, those of you who haven't been here every Friday night. Read the whole letter, and you'll see in there clearly, as James writes all the way through this, what we do is not for gain. And he speaks here to preachers too, to those who teach and preach the Word of God. He says, listen, if you are going to teach and preach the Word of God, first of all, you better be called. And second of all, you don't do it for personal gain or personal fame. You do it simply because this is where God has placed you. And then he says, you be patient. I just love how he just like grabs third gear. Because he went through all of this other stuff that's really tough, perhaps, but true. And says, now listen to me, fellow believers. Brethren can be translated as simply fellow believers. Be patient. Be patient. Be patient because the Lord is coming. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer. This word is just simply farmer. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rains. He says, just like the farmer plants his crop into the ground in the spring and waits for the rain, the spring rains to come, and ultimately the fall rains as well to really get the crop to its fullness, where he can harvest it and get an abundance of crop. He says, so it is for us as well, who are the children of God. We simply wait with patience, and we trust that God will, in fact, provide for all of our needs, take care of everything that we need in this life. He will carry us all the way from the beginning, from our birth, all the way to our grave. And then, of course, far beyond, into eternity. He says, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. The Lord's coming. That should be like the most joyous thing we hear. The Lord's coming. But that also should flavor how we live in this world. It should flavor how we live. Because we are always living in full expectation of the second coming of our Lord. And this is not to somehow place some sort of a slavish fear upon us, where we simply begin to do and try to perform or behave in the proper way because Jesus is going to come and we want to make sure we're ready. No, it's nothing like that at all. No, we are ready and we're waiting with longing for the King to come. And all of the things of this world, though we enjoy them and can enjoy much of them, we understand that they're just temporary. They're only here for a moment. And so we wait. We wait for the day of our Lord. And while we wait, we take care of one another. That's in essence really the whole point of this letter. You are here not for yourselves. It's not just simply here for me, myself, and I. And you know, I've said this over and over again as I preach through this letter. It is about the other. It is about living your life for the sake of the other, serving one another, coming alongside of one another in this journey of life, and proclaiming the message of forgiveness when it is needed to the sin-sick heart, and simply bringing this message over and over and over again to one another, lifting one another up as we make our way along this road of life, because we understand that one day the King is coming, and all of this that we struggle and deal with in our lives, if we feel like the tenant farmer perhaps, that we're being taken advantage of, and nobody, you know, whatever it might be that's going through your mind, God sees everything. So he says, don't grudge. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned, lest you fall into judgment yourself. If you read this letter And then you go read the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter. You'll see, in essence, that's all James is doing is reiterating the teachings of Jesus. Where he's on a Sermon on the Mount, he goes through all of these things. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Why are you trying to take the little speck out of your brother's eye when you got this big log pointed out of your own eye and you're knocking everybody over with that thing? He says the judge stands before the door. God will take care of that. It isn't for you and I to avenge ourselves on anyone. God will take care of that. He is the one who is the judge. He is the one who is the giver of life as well. Take my brethren, he says, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Jesus says in the Gospel, or the Sermon on the Mount, rather, in the Gospel of Matthew, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. He says, be happy about that. Rejoice is what he says in the King James Version. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It can be hard, very, very hard, to be Christian in this world. Jesus never said when he left his disciples, hey, now that I've overcome this world and sustained the victory, it's just going to be easy for you. No, he says, actually, in this world, you're going to have trouble. And things aren't going to always go well for you. And he says, actually, people are going to speak against you falsely for my name's sake, simply because you are named by the name of Christ. Simply because you are Christian, people will look down on you or speak things against you which are false. He says, when this happens, don't worry about it. In fact, he says, rejoice. He says, because they did the same thing to the prophets. And this is what James is saying. He says, listen, if you want to talk about being patient under the affliction of people who are afflicting you, he says, well, go look at the prophets. Go look what they went through. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you will see there they were sawn asunder. They were thrust through with the sword. All of these things that took place for them. He says, they all went through this because they understood something. They were looking for a city whose maker was God. They were looking for a city who had foundations, which had foundations whose maker was none other than God. That's why we're here. I mean, how many times do I have to say it? That's why we're here. We are here in this world as the followers of Jesus Christ to demonstrate to this world who their God is. And to be patient through the whole gamut of it. He says, because these people who spoke in the name of the Lord, they suffered. And behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The prophets and the psalmists write about this over and over again. As the children of Israel went through all of their various afflictions and cried out unto God, God was merciful to them because he is a God of mercy. Job, as he went through all the things that he went through, it's just tremendous what he went through. It's horrifying, actually, as you read that whole book of Job and you see what he has suffered, not only what he lost, but also what he suffered at the hands of his friends who begin to condemn him and say that somehow, some way, you must have sinned in some great, terrible way, and God is hammering you for that right now. You know how Job responded to that? He said, I don't care if he kills me. I'll trust him. Even if God slays me, I will trust him. You see, that's faith. Faith is not simply having all that you want in this life and having barns full of all kinds of produce or whatever else it might be, a fat bank account, and on it goes. Faith is trusting God through everything, to the point where you're at the end of the noose or your head on the chopping block, as Paul faced and James himself faced the sword. And nevertheless, they trusted their God. But above all things, my brothers, he says, don't swear, neither by heaven nor by earth, nor by any other oath. And I think this is just amazing what he says here. He just simply says, tell the truth. That's all he's saying. Let your nay be nay and your yes be yes. Your yea be yea, as he says here. Your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation or judgment. Just tell the truth. You don't need to be calling down big oaths. I swear to God, I do all of these things, whatever it might be. You just simply tell the truth. And that's all that Jesus said as well when he talked to the Pharisees about all of these oaths that they would swear to do to God. He says, don't even bother doing that, because you understand you will never uphold what you're saying anyway. So just tell the truth. Just say what is to be, and that's it. It's either yes or it's no. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Prayer. I talked about this on Sunday already. Prayer is a powerful weapon that we have as church people, as followers of Christ, where we can pray in our afflictions, and we understand that God hears those prayers. He hears them. I have the privilege as a pastor to pray with people. Prayed with Marvin in the hospital in Fargo this week. Prayed with Marge in her room at the nursing home. And sometimes I forget what I'm doing. Sometimes I'll confess to you, I just want to make sure I have a nice sounding prayer. You know, make, you know, the right kind of words and make it sound really smooth and all of this other garbage. And that's what it is. If it's just simply about giving nice sounding words and having some sort of prayer that tickles the people who are hearing them, then it's garbage. No, we need to understand what praying is all about. Praying is simply communicating to our Father. Those of you who stand up from behind this pulpit, you don't need to impress anybody when you pray. You simply pray to your Father. You communicate to your Father on behalf of those who are seated in the audience. That's all. There's nothing magical about it. It's just simply praying. Dear Father, help me. I remember when I was a kid in New Ipswich, one guy stood up and said that, Father, help us. Let's say the Lord's Prayer. I've never forgotten that. Because that's the essence of prayer. Now, of course, it's not just about asking for help. It's also about thanksgiving and so on and so forth. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Let him rejoice. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this, of course, is taken quite literally by some, and this is what they do. They call the elders of the church and they bring them around the bedside of someone who's sick, and they take oil of some sort, olive oil, and they actually take a little bit and they anoint the forehead of the individual or their head in some way. And that's okay, but actually I think all he's saying here is simply to lay your hands on them and pray. Because you are indwelt now by the Holy Spirit of God. And you come to around these people as the elders of the church, if that's asked, and you pray for them. And you pray believing that God will deliver them. And notice what he says. And this, This is tough. And I'll tell you why it's tough. Because I have stood at the bedside of quite a few people. Not a lot. I'm not going to try to say that I'm always beside the bedside of someone who's dying, but I have been at the bedside of those who are dying, and I have prayed that they would be healed. And they weren't. But actually they were. You see, that's often how we look at this. And I remember years ago, there was a cousin of mine who was dying. This is back in the early 90s. She was dying of cancer, and people were fired up about this, and to the point that they figured if we got enough people banging the doors of heaven with prayers, there's no doubt about it, she's going to be healed. She wasn't. Not on this side. She died. The cancer won, so to speak, and she died. You see, when there is a sickness that is unto death, we pray for those individuals, and we can pray however we pray. We can pray for healing, but we must understand that God is the one who will deal the healing in His way and in His time. The prayer of faith will heal, shall save the sick. It may not save them on this side. And that's what I've had to wrestle with when I've seen that I've prayed for an individual in their sickness, in their pain, and a few days later they pass on into eternity. They've been healed. And God has raised them up. I just didn't get to see it on this side of eternity. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. God hears our prayers. And it doesn't mean that we have too little bit of faith or something because they actually aren't healed on this side. No, it simply means, as James said earlier, when we pray, we say, according to God's will. If God wills, this is what will take place. We pray always with that mindset. If God will, if God wants, this is what He will do. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Because that's who we are. We are the ambassadors of Christ in this world. We enter into those places where there's people hurting, sometimes hurting in sickness, sometimes sick in their sinfulness. And we proclaim to them the message of the gospel. Believe your sins forgiven in Jesus' name and shed blood are the words that we use in our federation, which are wonderful and have a great deal of meaning to a lot of people within our church. He says, you simply bring them forgiveness. Why? Because that's who we are. We are those who are the forgivers. And we bring them their forgiveness. Confess your faults, he says, one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man actually works. It works. I know it's getting late. But this is pretty amazing. And I find a great amount of comfort in this when I look at all kinds of things, whether it's my children, whether it's the church, whether it's whatever it might be. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man works. It avails much. And he uses Elijah then as the example here, who prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain and it did rain. Simply show that God is, in fact, still at work, and He works through prayer. Just because we don't see it in the way perhaps that we want to see it doesn't mean that it's not working or that somehow God is not hearing our prayers. And he mentioned also, I don't want to pass this up, confess your faults one to another. Isn't that amazing? James says, I'm not saying that you're walking through this world in perfection. I'm not saying that you are, who are the children of God, are never making mistakes. In fact, quite to the contrary. We are fallen human beings, and so therefore, he says, this is what we do. We confess our faults one to another. We're honest about who we are. We don't put on some sort of a face that's hypocritical, that's a lie. Or we just simply spill our guts out. We let people know this is exactly what I have done and who I am. Is there some way, shape, or form you could pray for me and help me through this incident that I'm going through? And we pray for one another and we're healed. Because that's repentance. Repentance is actually turning from something, whatever it might be. I mean, you can put your list out there. It's turning from that thing and actually not going there anymore. This isn't some sort of a license to sin, because unfortunately it's been taught, not taught in that way, but perceived in that way. Where I can go out and indulge my flesh in whatever it might be and then just make it to church on Sunday and confess that and then go out there in the week and do it again. No, if that's your mindset this evening, then it's time for you to repent. It's time for you to change. And perhaps these last two verses really sum it up, and perhaps they do sum it up nicely. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If any of you err from the truth... You see, this is why our lives can't simply be about riches and gain. Our lives need to be about one another. Where we are watching over one another and we see someone swaying from the truth, going off into some sort of false teaching, and we come alongside of him and begin to speak to him and talk to him about whatever it is he or she is doing. We're afraid to do that because we don't want to offend, and I'm afraid to do it. Completely honest with you. But this is what we must do. James says, this is what we must do. We can't just simply go, hopefully they see the right way. Hopefully somebody will talk to them. No, if somebody is in your pathway, somebody is in your life who you know is erring from the truth, is going down the wrong pathway, then James tells you, you need to step alongside of that person and instruct them in the way of truth. And he says you need to help them to change. You need to convert them. To turn them from the error of their ways, and knowing that when one turns one from the error of his ways or her ways, you save a soul from death. You save a soul from death. And you hide a multitude of sins because you have brought to them the gospel, and the blood of Jesus Christ is shown to them once again, perhaps, as they have erred. Because he's talking here about those who are believers already and who begin to wander off into the ways of the world or the indulgence of the flesh and begin to see this as the main thing. He says, no, it's not about that. James really wraps all of this up very simply, because he says, this is what we are. We who are the children of God are the ambassadors of God. And we live our lives now for the sake of others. And that's what we're all about. We're about gathering souls. We're about showing people the riches that are in Christ. Not the riches of this world, but showing them the riches that are in Christ. Showing them that in fact, even though they are poor, perhaps in this world, they are rich My brothers and sisters, you are rich if you are found in Jesus Christ. You have the greatest riches that could ever be given unto you because heaven is your home. And now you go forth into this world and you portray and bring this message, and you see your brother who is erring from this way and this truth, and you come alongside of them and you show them the error of their ways and you convert them and you bring them back. And because it's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And this faith that we have is not a dead faith. It is a faith that is mingled or mixed with works. And it goes out into this world and it works because I can't help it. There's much more that could be said. I'm way out of time, so I'm going to just stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that for its message. Its message, Father, that runs contrary to our fleshly way of thinking. Contrary to the message of this world. But nevertheless is the message that is your message. It is your message, Father, that you have given unto us. Help us not to be afraid of it. To not be ashamed of it. But to simply speak it forth into this world, into the hearts of people, and trust, Father, that you indeed, working through your church, will bring people from the error of their ways. Those who are rich, Father, you will make them humbled and low. And those who are poor, you will lift them up. And all of us, Father, together, rich and poor, will be placed on the same level playing field, where we will all look to you and rejoice and worship you. And especially, Father, on that day when the eastern sky split wide open and the revelation of Jesus Christ is made clear and plain, when we see him with our eyes and no longer walk simply by faith. Father, strengthen your church. Bless all those who have gathered here tonight. And strengthen us to that end, that we would be followers of you each and every day of our lives. Correct us where we need correction. Help us to repent where we need to repent. Help us to confess where we need to confess. And renew us, Father, each and every day, according to your mercy. Lord, bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.